As we continue in the Ten Commandments, today we've reached the sixth commandment, and our text is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. Deuteronomy 5, 17 preceded, of course, with that verse that introduces the law of God by speaking of God's grace. Let's again ask God to bless the exposition of this very short statement from his holy word. Father, surely this commandment is clear and short. It's brief, and yet, Lord, it encompasses so much. The application of it is so broad to our lives. Please help us by your Spirit to understand that, to be illumined to how your law is, as we've just sung, that perfect guide for us. Father, enlarge our hearts to lay hold of your word. Let your Spirit apply it to our hearts, that you may be glorified and your people built up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear once again God's word when he declared his law to his people. He began by saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And sometime later he said, you shall not murder. What is the greatest sin? The Lord Jesus, I think, makes it pretty clear that there is such a thing as degrees of sin. Some sins that are worse than others. In one sense, every sin is against God, and being against him of infinite majesty, it has an infinite penalty. And yet the Lord Jesus, speaking to Pilate, said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So from the lips of our Lord, we see that the one who delivered him to Pilate had a greater sin than Pilate himself. Many imagine murder to be the greatest and worst possible sin. Not so. Job's wife told him to curse God and die. What if Job had done that? What if that man, so filled with wisdom and understanding, what if he had betrayed God and cursed his name? Should not the truth that God is to be our supreme love and joy, our all in all, the one we love more than anything or anybody else, wouldn't that make us regard that sin as worse than the horrible sin of Cain when he murdered his brother? Or how about this statement from the writer of the Hebrews? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Not describing a person like Cain, who rose up in violence against his brother and committed murder, but speaking of someone who rejects, having tasted the powers of the age to come, having seen something of the glory of the gospel, that God in his infinite, unfathomable love sent his Son to die on the cross, that sinners could be freely forgiven. What a horrible sin to just despise that, turn away from it, as it were, to trample the Son of God underfoot. No, the worst sin is not murder, but the worst sin is that unforgivable one, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So murder is indeed a grievous and heinous sin, but we want to put it into its right perspective and not with the world assume that assaulting man is the worst thing that can be done. It's horrible because it's an assault of the image of God. How much more, how much greater of a sin when we do things that assault God himself? Let's consider the biblical and doctrinal foundation of the sixth commandment. I've been seeking to do that with each commandment because the Bible is its own best interpreter. There is great value in seeing the scriptures in their historical context, in cross-referencing scripture with scripture. Let me give you a little, hopefully humorous, example of how we can get messed up when we fail to do that. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that after he had betrayed Christ, Judas went and hanged himself. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, after asking the question, who do you think was a neighbor to that man who fell in among the robbers? And the man says, well, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Well, what if we were to take our Bibles and say, well, I'm going to take this verse and I'm going to turn to a page and take this verse and come up with, Judas went and hanged himself, go and do likewise. That's, of course, a twisting of the scriptures. As we go back to the beginning again, as we've done with all of the Ten Commandments, we find its beginning in the book of Genesis. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath, founded at creation. The fifth commandment, honoring of parents. We see parenthood and a man leaving his mother and father and cleaving to his wife, the family unit, the basic building block of human government and society, originating in Genesis. So with the sixth commandment. It's not something new that God is bringing in, but it's his affirmation of his moral standard that has existed from the dawn of time. Cain killed Abel long before the law was given, but he still sinned grievously. In Genesis 9:6, we read, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so the reason that murder, although not the absolute worst sin, is still a horrible sin is because it's an assault on the living, breathing image of God. And note that the commandment does not say you shall not take a human life under any circumstances, but it says you shall not commit murder. There's a big difference. Capital punishment is biblical. There are some today who would make the claim that we should do away with that. But Scripture upholds it. If there is a capital crime, there should be capital punishment. So much then for a brief biblical foundation and doctrinal foundation for the sixth commandment. I wanted to, in the second place, just review what our approach has been to the practical application of all of the Ten Commandments. Because there's a variety of ways to spiritually digest God's word. We can read lengthy passages. We can meditate upon short passages. We can sing the word of God and memorize the word of God. In this series on the Ten Commandments, I've been following the method given to us in our Westminster Larger Catechism, where they look at the commandment and they discuss the duties that are required and the sins that are forbidden. We've been seeking to do that with each of the commandments. In other words, where a certain sinful activity is forbidden, we rightly infer that righteous activity is commanded. And likewise, where certain righteousness is commanded, we rightly infer that sin is forbidden. So let's consider the duties required by the sixth commandment. The commandment's put in the negative, isn't it? Thou shalt not murder. But yet that means that there are certain things that we are commanded to do in what we think, what we feel, what we say, and what we do. And who better to expound on what it means to keep the sixth commandment, to do the duties required by it, than the Lord Jesus himself? Listen to these words of his. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Similarly, Luke records that he said, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Paul, no doubt, with those words in his mind and heart, to the Romans, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And to the Thessalonians, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Think of Stephen, one of the first martyrs in the apostolic church. As violent men are sorely breaking the sixth commandment, unrighteously stoning him to death, murdering him unjustly, he, their victim, obeys the sixth commandment. He does the duties required, looking out for the lives of our neighbor, even if it's an enemy persecuting you to death. And so we find that Stephen prays for them. Can you imagine? As he's being stoned, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. While others were breaking the sixth commandment against him, he was keeping it by praying for them. He understood that their deed was worthy of God's judgment. And he cared enough for them to pray that God would avert his judgment. No doubt having the glorious gospel that he preached in his heart, knowing that even these men who killed him could find forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have historical examples of persecutors who were won to the Lord as the Holy Spirit worked through the witness of Christians obeying the sixth commandment as Stephen did, by obeying the Lord and how he expounded upon what it means with his statements about loving your enemies, rendering not evil for evil, but good for evil. And let me hasten to add, as we consider the duties required by the sixth commandment, that all of our efforts in our place and time to protect the lives of the unborn are acts of obedience to the sixth commandment. The duties required are that we preserve our neighbor's life, that we look out for our neighbor's life, that we seek to support our neighbor's life. And so, when people like our brothers and sisters of the Fairfield Church this past week, I believe, went out and made a protest in front of an abortion clinic. When we do things like that, we are keeping the duties required by the sixth commandment. What about then the sins that are forbidden by the sixth commandment in what we think, feel, say, and do? Well, first of all, of course, violent deeds like Cain's are in mind. Speaking of the unborn, we see a horrible thing happening more and more in our society. How many days go by, not many, where you hear once again a story of how a poor, innocent child was abandoned, left in the trash, cruelly treated? It's becoming horribly, it seems to be increasingly prevalent, and it appears that people are considering this acceptable. Where's the massive public outrage against this? Well, like when we looked at the Lord's Day, we saw how once that was honored in our land, the loss of the fear of God and reverence for his law has led us to this. And so these are sins forbidden by the sixth commandment. Do we as a society have that sense that this is the word of God, this is the law of God, this is inviolable, this is not negotiable? God Almighty has said, you shall not murder. Whether it's an adult, a child, an unborn baby. Second, euthanasia. Euthanasia. Eulogy, something said at a funeral, means good words. Euthanasia, good death. That's what it literally means. And it is as unbiblical as abortion. Now let me hasten to add that just as the real place of choice is whether or not to have the intimate relations which can cause a birth, that's where the real choice is there. So the real place of choice at the time of death is what heroic measures are made to preserve life. Yes, you have a choice there. But there is no legitimate choice to simply end your own life or that of another just because you think it's better. Just because in human opinion that baby is unnecessary or that person who is dying is called unnecessary. That's horrible. That is a sin forbidden by the sixth commandment. Let me offer another way in which the sixth commandment is so easily and readily and thoughtlessly broken by many, even Christians? Are you a vengeful person? Someone does something against you, and the raging, hot feeling in your heart and plans of your minds, I'm going to get that person. I'm going to make them pay. That is a breaking of the sixth commandment. No, no, that is not what we are to be and do as Christians. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And have you ever thought of this? When God says, vengeance is mine, when did he take it to himself and make it his own? On the cross. On the cross, the vengeance of God that was due to you was taken by God incarnate himself. We can think of Christ on that cross saying, vengeance is mine. I'm taking it to myself. It's God's place to avenge, not ours. Let us not break the sixth commandment by taking matters into our own hands. I want to talk about suicide in light of Scripture. And I want to underscore that there are families in this very church who have lost loved ones to the tragedy of suicide. Sometimes the Holy Spirit effortlessly gives us nuggets of wisdom where we don't expect them. In Acts 16:28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Philippian jailer, as the jailer thought that all the prisoners who escaped, Paul, according to Acts 16:28, cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Nobody's going anywhere. We're all here. Don't kill yourself. Well, Paul's attitude there shows an obedience to the duties required by the sixth commandment. What would the flesh do in that situation? What would the fleshly mind do? Probably say, yeah, go ahead. Do it. Kill yourself. But though a prisoner himself, Paul cries out to the man in concern for his life, don't kill yourself, don't do yourself any harm. It also shows clearly that suicide is wrong. But we also want to assert that suicide is not unforgivable. Some imagine sin in this way. If you die with a certain sin unconfessed, unrepented of, there's no hope for your salvation. Not so. God already knew every sin every one of his people would commit even before he or she was born. Not only that, all of my repentances are inadequate. If we say, well, that suicide could not have had an opportunity to repent of that sin, well, all of my repentances are inadequate. When he submitted to the baptism of John, when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John in the Jordan, he said, thus it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. In undergoing that baptism for repentance of sin, of which he had none of his own, the Lord Jesus made a perfect repentance for his people. You or I don't even know or remember some of our sins, but they are all under the blood of Jesus Christ if we belong to him. They might have consequences. a murder victim's family still has suffered a great loss even when a murderer is forgiven. But yes, the sin of suicide can be forgiven. So in conclusion, it's possible for a truly redeemed person to commit this particular sin and be forgiven. But just as all sins have consequences, even though they are under the blood and forgiven, all sins still have consequences. In the cases of suicide, the consequences are very prompt and very profound. And one other comment based on consideration of suicide in the light of God's word is an example of how God's law can be the only right foundation for human law. Suicide is almost impossible to prevent, and of course, it can never be prosecuted. There's no way a human court can prosecute the person who commits suicide. Therefore, we might find it tempting to find it useless or even silly for man's laws to declare it to be illegal. I think of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Many of us will probably be watching in some weeks, where the one character who's supposed to be an angel from heaven says, suicide's illegal. And then the other character says, it's illegal here too. Well, anyway, you know the story, or perhaps you know the story. Nevertheless, man's law can be a deterrent, something to make the potential suicide fear God and repent. So it's good that suicide be counted a crime, as man's laws reflect God's, and that it be abhorred and not encouraged by a God-fearing society. Suicide, euthanasia, abortion, all of these things regarded as horrible, horrible crimes. Conclusion of it all, the living God loves life. What else are we talking about when God Almighty gives us a command not to commit murder? It's because God, who calls himself the living God, is the God who loves life. Think of what we said about the Sabbath when we looked at the fourth commandment. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not vice versa. God didn't give the Sabbath to kind of force man into some place of misery and oppression. He gave it for man's good, that day of holy resting. So it is with the sixth commandment, and in fact, with all of his commandments. God has first of all in view his own glory, and then our good. The God who tells us not to return evil for evil, but to return good for evil in this commandment, himself was determined to do us good in giving this commandment. Think of that as God's objective in giving us this commandment, that we might enjoy life more fully. For did not our Savior Jesus say, I came that they might have life and that they might have it in abundance? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. Men have twisted it. Men have dreamed that they could be just before you on the basis of it. But the psalmist writes how he loves the law of God. Your new covenant is one in which you write your laws upon our hearts. and we find great delight in walking in obedience to your commands, which you have given us for your glory and for our good. So we ask that you would teach us to love your law, and by the grace of your Spirit within us, walk according to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.